in our series on Mark, if you turn in your Bible to Mark 12, or it's in your bulletin, Mark 12, starting at verse 18. Remember, we're continuing in a series here all through the spring that's going to coincide with Easter. Basically, all of these sermons in the series are all in the course in real time. It was just all 1 week, but of course in our time it's going to be over 3 months. Well, let's read these words together. Mark 12, starting at verse 18. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the joy of it, the victory of it. Open our minds and hearts this morning, Lord, to go more deeply into it. We want to know it more deeply, but just not just to know it, but that knowing it, we could apply it to our heart and to understand it. What does this word mean for me? What does it mean for us? And that in understanding it, we could then put it to work with our hands and our feet in the course of our day, Lord. Bless us with that wisdom and the boldness to be doers of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to say the shortest introduction ever. You know, I'll admit it, I'm notorious for long-winded introductions. Short introduction. Today, we're going to talk about the centrally important idea of resurrection. All right? And throughout the history of the church, in fact, throughout the history of God's people, there have always been people who count themselves in God's people who don't buy into this doctrine. And my simple introduction is this. It's not some non-essential thing. You can't be a Christian, really, not fully, without buying in to the resurrection. The resurrection is central. This is a non-negotiable. It's essential to the faith. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and if you don't believe in the promise that through Jesus we too will be resurrected, you too will see the Lord Jesus, you're missing out on what is the epicenter of what this whole thing is about, and we might as well pack it up and go play soccer across the street. That's my whole introduction. Now, let's read this together, though, because it's a really great passage. Verse 18, the Sadducees came to him who say there's no resurrection. And there you go, right off the bat. I want you to remember, we've been seeing wave after wave of attack against Jesus. He's come into Jerusalem, and they've been coming at him. Right? What did we see 2 weeks ago? It was the chief priests and elders who started this. Then last week we saw this strange alliance of sort of opposites. They're the Herodians and the Pharisees. This week it's the Sadducees. Next week it's the scribes. They're coming at him. And remember, they're coming at him in not good faith. They're not, oh, Rabbi, we really want to know this. No, that's not it at all. They're trying to trap him in his words. They are trying to trap him so that he'll say something wrong that we're going to hold it against you. And this week is no exception. So the first thing I wanted to talk about today is, who on earth are the Sadducees? We always throw these names around. Let's just do this quick. I bet you're all, you know, we're all sort of familiar with this, but it's useful to think of it. There's five factions in first century Judea, right? Let me do the top and the bottom ones right out of the way. They may be less familiar, but the Herodians and the Zealots, they're sort of the opposites of each other, all right? You remember the Herodians we met last week? These are the guys who are sort of cynical and corrupt. They're playing with the establishment. They're going along with Herod. They're playing into the Romans. These are, think of the tax collectors, these bums who are selling out their people, right? The Zealots are the exact opposite. They're the ones who are extremists. I'm not dealing with the Romans at all! Arr! If you think about it, the Herodians are like a cancer within that are destroying the society. The Zealots are going to destroy the society ultimately. They're going to bring it down by their extremism. Okay. In the middle, you've got these three groups that the historian Josephus talked about. And you're probably familiar with these, Sadducees, Essenes, and Pharisees. We're familiar with the Pharisees especially. Now remember, from the point of view of the disciples who are like fishermen, the Pharisees are rich, but actually they're not really rich, not really rich. You could think of the Pharisees kind of like an upper middle class movement. And what the Pharisees were about, remember what their name means, the separated ones? What they were trying to do was make the Bible useful in their own time. They were looking at a time and they were realizing, well, it's hard to apply these things from 1,000 years ago into the present. Does that sound familiar? And so what the Pharisees were, the good thing about the Pharisees is that like Jesus, they believed in things like the resurrection. The bad news is that they have this way of adding to the law. This is the origins, actually, of rabbinic Judaism is in the Pharisees. And there was this idea that, well, we should add to the law. In other words, this thing called the oral law. Moses didn't just get the written law, the Torah, but he got this other thing called the oral law that's also binding. If you've ever, and this is what confuses Christians, by the way. We talk to our Jewish friends and neighbors about the scripture, and it's kind of like we're forgetting there's this whole other thing, the oral law, in the Talmud. All right? It's just interesting. The Sadducees didn't like that at all. Actually, neither do we as Christians. If the Pharisees are sort of adding to the law, do you see that? The Sadducees were saying, you can't do that. You have to keep it to the written law. But unfortunately, the Sadducees went the opposite direction, and they didn't accept the whole of God's word. So whereas the Pharisees went too far this way, the Sadducees were like, we only recognize the first 5 books of the Bible, right? The 5 books of Moses as binding. You see the problem with that, too. You could almost look at it this way. The Sadducees are on the one side saying, we're whittling down Scripture, and the Pharisees are on the other saying, we're just kind of expanding too far, and Jesus is just right. Right in the middle. All right? But they all agree on one thing, by the way, and that's that they hate Jesus. This is what we were talking about last time. The Sadducees have one characteristic. They don't believe in the resurrection, as we learned. So what did we learn about the Sadducees here? They are, these guys, they only accept the first 5 books of Scripture and they don't believe in the resurrection. Sounds familiar in our time? I think, you know, this idea that, well, when people die, they stay dead. That would be their view. From our perspective, from my perspective, as far as you and me are concerned, there's pretty much only here and now. Don't go looking about, you know, into some pie in the sky kind of a thing. We're here, we're now, and we're masters of our own fate. And as far as Scripture is concerned, I'm going to kind of pick and choose what I like. Sound familiar? They're very modern. These are modern people in this way. How often have you heard this pick and choose approach to Scripture? When I first became a Christian, I was so excited, and I was sitting there, I was reading Genesis, and this guy reprimanded me. This Christian, he comes in, he's like, what are you reading? I said, Genesis. He said, Genesis? I said, yeah. He says, don't read that. That's Old Testament. Old Testament's terrible. New. Has anyone ever done that to you? Maybe. There's this idea sometimes, it's like, oh, the Old Testament's terrible, and you just want the new. Why? Well, did you ever hear this? It's like, oh, I don't like that God of, you know, the Jews, all that God of wrath and justice, all that. I like the God of love who's in the New Testament. Right? You've heard that before. I mean, probably half your neighbors say that. Oh, yeah, I like the Jesus thing, love one another, all that Old Testament stuff I hate. But then you point out, well, isn't it Jesus who's the one that's talking about hell more than any time in the Old Testament? It's Jesus that's warning us to remember Lot's wife, to think of the times of Noah. It's Jesus saying it's going to be better for that day for Sodom than it will be for Capernaum. Right? All these kind of warnings. It's not like Jesus is some sort of wimp. Then you point that out and they say, well, I don't like that in Jesus either, to tell you the truth. Does anyone remember Thomas Jefferson, his great contribution to the world where he rewrote the Bible but took out all the stuff he didn't like? And you end up with this kind of like, well, it's Thomas Jefferson's idea of ethics, you know. That's all. And what's the problem with this? There's a warning right off the bat here. When we pick and choose Scripture, what's the problem? Well, we pick and choose what we like. I like this. And what's the effect of that? You're never changed. This whole sermon is about change, by the way. The problem is just like this. When you pick and choose what I like and I don't like this, well, you'll never be changed by it. Don't you think each one of us look at the Scripture and it's like you're uncomfortable at spots? But that's the thing about God's Word. It's like you engage it and it changes you. And it's important. And it's not ours to pick and choose on this. So too with the resurrection. These guys were uncomfortable with it. I don't want to hear about the resurrection. It doesn't conform to my view. I'm just not going to deal with it. Well, it's a big mistake. In fact, if you don't believe in the resurrection, we don't have a Christianity. It's not an option. I wanted to read you something. Does anyone, do you know what the Apocrypha is? Anyone raised Catholic here knows there's this thing called the Apocrypha. that it's like several books, 12 books of the scripture that are sort of quasi-canonical. Did I say canonical? Why did I say that? Quasi-canonical. In other words, they're sort of quasi-Bible. They're not actually infallible word of God, but they're very useful for teaching. These are books that were written in the intertestamental period, in other words, between Malachi and Matthew. Listen to these words. By the way, this book isn't teaching this. This book is showing what the worldview of these people is. But listen to these words and hear how modern they sound. Good gracious, they sounded like me 20 years ago. For we are born of nothing, and after this we shall be as if we had not been. For the breath in our nostrils is smoke, and speech a spark to move our heart, which being put out, our body shall be ashes, and our spirit shall be poured abroad as soft air, and our life shall pass away as the trace of a cloud, and shall be dispersed as a mist, which is driven away by the beams of the sun, and overpowered with the heat thereof. It's weirdly beautiful poetry, but saying something very emptying, right? It's kind of despairing. Let me read a little more. And our name in time shall be forgotten, and no man shall have any remembrance of our works, for our time is as the passing of a shadow, and there is no going back of our end, for it is fast sealed, and no man returneth, and no man returneth. Is this not the wisdom of the world? This is where we live. This is Newtown and Richboro and Bucks County. This is where we live. This is the message that is beaten into our brains in schools and work and office places. Let's go on. Come, therefore. Here's the implications of this. If this is what we believe, then what shall we do? Come, therefore, and let us enjoy the good things that are present. Let us speedily use the creatures as in youth. Let us fill ourselves with costly wine and ointments, and let not the flower of time pass by us. Let us crown ourselves with roses before they be withered. Let no meadow escape our riot. Party like it's 1999, because you're going to die in 2000. I mean, that's the whole great philosophy. And that's the philosophy of the world we live in. Finally, let us oppress the poor just man, and not spare the widow, nor honor the ancient gray hairs of the aged. How very modern this is. This is all there is, and we're hurtling toward nothing, right? This is the world we believe in. We came out of nothing, and by chance, here we are, and then we're hurtling toward nothing again. Out of the nothing, into the nothing, and in the middle by chance. It's a very hopeless doctrine. And by the way, don't ask why. Because if you ask why, I remember I felt I was so smart in high school, so we had to write this paper, why? Well, my answer was, why not? At the time, I was so brilliant, you know, teenager. Why not, man? But now it's like, why not? There's no meaning. You can't ask the question. You got to live for today, trust in yourself, because in the end, whether it's tomorrow or a couple of decades from now, that's it. Game's up. So what do you do until then? I guess you just keep consuming until you get bored. My father, my stepfather, he was an atheist. I was raised by an atheist. And he was trying to write stories all the time, and I would sometimes read his stories. And they depressed me to death. I don't know why. I wonder, actually, as an adult, I look back and, was this guy depressed or something? All of his stories ended with suicide. I mean, it sounds funny now, but it's kind of serious. And I would read his books, or the short stories, and at the end of it, there was one in particular that really struck me, and it was sort of like, it's about this guy, and he's just had enough, and at the end of it, he's looking over the balcony, and just kind of, it was a beautiful description, it really hit me. He dives off the balcony, is reaching out as the floor is approaching up, like the tiles, and he's reaching out to embrace it, and then there's nothing. And I remember that struck me. Number one, it was oddly beautiful to me as a boy, but on the other hand, why are you writing this, Dad? This is freaking me out. And I remember him being comforted by that, oh, then there's nothing. I don't have to deal with this anymore. You know, he struggled. He struggled with health issues. And it was like he was really convinced it would be nothing. But I always had this question. It's like, what if you're wrong? What if it's not nothing? And his insistence was, oh, no, it's nothing. Now let's get about the business of living. All right? Hold all of this in mind. Let's move on a little bit. Mark 12, verses 18 and 19. Sadducees come to him and say there's no resurrection. They ask them a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Does everyone know what that's about? That's just some Old Testament stuff. I'll just say this very quickly. In Deuteronomy 25, it's in the law. It's called levirate marriage. Everyone familiar with this? Ooh, it's exciting, levirate marriage. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. It's one of these legal rules to keep the inheritances going. In other words, it seems a little funny to us. In fact, remember, I was raised in a Jewish family. My uncle did that. He ended up marrying the sister-in-law. I thought, this is too weird. We don't do that, you know, in my Irish side of the family, but they did. But anyway, that's where the law is from. So they're quoting Moses, right? Because they like the Torah. They come to him, they say, teacher, Moses wrote for us that a man's brother dies, leaves a wife, leaves no child. A man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Yes, Jesus is probably thinking, I actually wrote that, if you think about it. But I wish he said that sometimes. It's like, yes, I'm the word of God and I wrote that. Yes, I know. But he doesn't. Now they come up with this whole thing. Listen to this. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, doesn't this sound like one of those awful ethical kind of things? Someone's very clever, you know. And then the third did likewise. The seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. And the question is this. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Aha! I'm so brilliant, they're thinking. Right? I want you to see this. Remember last week we were talking about bad faith questions? The very essence of a bad faith question. They're not interested in, Jesus, we really want to know. I mean, whose wife is she? No, we're trying to trap you. This is ridiculous, absurd, and contrived. It's a situation that's so implausible as to be extreme, but they're coming up with it to show you the absurdity of what? They're trying to mock Jesus' idea. Resurrection is so stupid, is what they're saying, aren't they? Why, if you believe in resurrection, this is what would have to happen. Does anyone remember that great, great classic of a movie, Austin Powers? That's all right. No one's raising their hands, I understand. Oh, there he is. Good. One person. Do you remember Dr. Evil? And he had this thing, whenever he'd done something of, he was very proud of himself for something exceptionally malice. It was just delicious. He'd sit there and put his finger in his hand. Ooh, yes. That's what I feel the Sadducees are doing here. It's like Dr. Evil moment. They're just like, I'm so awesome. They feel like they've just cornered Jesus with this thing, and it gives you a sort of a warning, slightly off point, but just for one sentence. It gives us a warning about these kind of things. Did you ever get bothered by these kind of ethical questions? You're talking about real people. You're talking about life. So, you know what I mean by ethical questions? You ever sit in a class or with friends, and it's the old thing about, okay, there's five people in the boat. There's the priest, the pastor, the this and the that, and which one do you throw out first? And I'll note with frustration, they're always throwing out the pastor first. I don't know why. Why is that? Don't answer. But do you know what I'm talking about? You have those ethical situations. Sometimes it can seem so contrived and cheap. The reality of human life is something important and dear to God, and these guys are playing around with this stuff. They're arguing but from exceptions to principles. And we shouldn't do that. So let me give you an example. In the world, in the Ten Commandments, it says, do not murder. What do I expect, though? It's like the world comes around and says, do not murder, huh? And you'll find these exceptions. Well, what about this? What about this? And what about this? Granted. But it's like we're not supposed to argue the principles from the exceptions. Does that make sense? It's like just because there are some situations where, well, maybe there are situations for capital punishment. Maybe there are situations for war. That doesn't mean the principle doesn't stand, right? You have a principle first that says, do not murder, and then you acknowledge there are possibilities of exceptions. Got it? Just an interesting thought there. Jesus answers, and his answer is really amazing. He says to them, isn't this the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Ouch. That's pretty intense, if you think about it. You know neither the scripture nor the power of God. And I'd like to say for us this morning, for everybody, for those who don't believe in the resurrection or in the power of resurrection, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And brothers and sisters, my ministry has any purpose in this life, it's to convey to you, it's that we together can enjoy God's promises in the resurrection and his power in the resurrection, that we could be those who believe and rest in the promises of the resurrection. And that is important. Now you look at old, by the way, what does Jesus say? He doesn't come along and says, well, you have your interpretation, I have mine. It's difficult. Who can figure out the Bible? I mean, basically, it's like you could push the text any which way. It's a most postmodern construct. No! He says you're wrong! Isn't that amazing? Christians, I want to warn you about two errors that we fall into in Scripture when we approach it. On the one thing, remember the Pharisees were the guys that pushed out too far? You could say this is the Pharisaic error in Scripture, and that is to make every single hill a hill to die on. Every point of Scripture is a hill to die on, and I'm going to separate with you if you I agree with you over 99.9% of Scripture, but you're wrong, and we can't both be right. Ah! That's a problem. We have to be humble enough to acknowledge, hey, you know, there are some things we aren't entirely sure about. On the other side, let's put it the Sadducees. There are some things where there are some hills to die on. The Sadducee would say, oh, there's no hills to die on. Do you see what I'm saying? There's two opposite extremes. The Sadducee says, oh, there's no hill to die on. It's all a matter of interpretation. And the other guys are like, every single thing is a hill to die on. What I want us to see is that a professor of mine at seminary, Richard Pratt, had this catchy way of talking about it, the cone of certainty. He said that in Scripture, there's this cone of certainty, or if you will, a mountain of certainty. And in the middle of it, it's like there are things we know. And by God, we're going to stand for as we are faithful. And as we fall away from that cone of certainty, there are things I'm not going to fight and get into bloody matches about. And my point this morning is to say one big thing. If you try to make a Christianity where it's like you write resurrection out of that cone of certainty, we've got a big problem here. In other words, a lot of people say, well, Christianity is basically about an enlightened social program for giving justice to the world. You know, that is an impact of Christianity. But if you're writing out Christianity, writing out the resurrection, it's not good. Resurrection is at the very epicenter of our faith. And if we don't believe this, we've got nothing. What basis do I say that? Because it says it in Scripture. Christ rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. I want to read this here. 1 Corinthians 15. This is Paul writing. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried. That He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Do you notice that twice? And that He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. And that He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. I just love when Paul says that. It's great. What do you get out of these verses? Two things. It's a historical fact that was observed by a whole lot of people. And number two, it was according to Scripture. In other words, for hundreds of years before this event, this is the way God's Word works throughout history. And this is the big one. For hundreds of years before this happened, it was promised in Scripture that this would happen. Promised in Scripture. And then according to Scripture, it happened. And then after that, it was interpreted by His apostles who were looking back and said, yes, we're witnesses of it. We saw this. We beheld it. It promised, it was promised, it happened, and now it's proclaimed. Where according to Scripture? Where does it promise any such thing? Remember the Sadducees? The Sadducees are guys that say, oh, well, show me from Scripture, but don't show me from the New Testament. Don't show me from all the Old Testament, just from the Torah, right? And I want to say, that's not right. It's unacceptable to do that. You can't tell me not to read the whole of Scripture. But even if we do, okay, let's look at the Torah. Let's look, in other words, you know, when I say Torah, I mean the first five books. When God takes Adam and this dust, what does He do with the dust? He breathes life into it. He breathes the breath of life into Adam. Why can't He do that with that again? Enoch. So everyone remember Enoch? He's the seventh guy after Adam, and he's walking along. He's the one who walks with God, calls on the name of God, and then all of a sudden is taken away. Well, what does it mean that he's taken away? If you don't believe in the resurrection, in a way he was punished. The poor guy, zapped down. Why? Oh, because he had the stupidity of calling on God and walking with God. Something's wrong there. He was taken away, as we learn from the New Testament, because he was taken into God's presence. Abraham died, and he's gathered where? Gathered to be with his fathers. I'm just giving it like a scratching of this kind of stuff. It's thick with this promise in Scripture of there's something going on here that this isn't all there is. And then looks like the whole Old Testament. Anyone familiar with this kind of stuff knows. I had to take one class at a seminary because I couldn't finish it down at RTS in Orlando, so I had to take one more class. And I took a preaching class at an unnamed liberal theological seminary in Washington. And it was an interesting experience for me because in the seminary, they were really not preaching the gospel. All right, I didn't come to fight. I'm not like, I don't know, I didn't want to be Mr. Controversial. Nevertheless, it was a bit much for me. It was kind of frustrating. I mean, here they are not preaching the gospel. And it was a little bit weird that way. And in the Old Testament, you know, they had this way of saying, well, we don't want to offend our Jewish friends, so we're not going to call it the Old Testament. We'll call it Hebrew Scripture. And when we preach out of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scripture, we don't want to give this sense that in some way it was inadequate in any way. So we'll just preach what the Jewish people are supposed to be doing from it. And I was like, wait a minute, you guys. I mean, come on. We're Christians, right? You're supposed to read the Bible in light of Jesus. I mean, do you see what I'm saying? Nevertheless, there's this idea among scholars, oh, no, the Jews didn't have any idea of the afterlife. That's a Christian, that's a later import. Has anyone ever heard that? I learned, if you learn a little enough to be dangerous, I did this with Virginia's dad one time, and this was beautiful. I'm talking to Virginia's dad. He's like, yeah, apparently the Jews didn't really have that big of an afterlife idea. So what does he do? He comes along and out of the blue quotes to me, this guy who has no theological training, he said, well, what about in Psalm 23? Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord for 3 years until I drop dead. Oh, no. The house of the Lord forever. And I was struck by that. I was like, that's a pretty good one, Dad. But it's not just there. It's not just in the Psalms. It's in Isaiah. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all the peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day he will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Oh, don't look at that. That's nothing to talk about there. And one more. How about Job? Here's a guy that just, if there's no resurrection, it doesn't make any sense. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. And I want to just laugh at the scholar. Nothing to look out here. No, 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 just nothing. Right? I mean, please! What have we seen? I mean, it's like, you know how they divide the Torah into three parts. It's the Torah and the Psalms or the writings and the prophets. What do we see? The Torah, the Psalms, and the writings all testify to the resurrection. In other words, what Jesus is saying is something beautiful. If you don't believe this, you don't know Scripture. Now, it's one thing if you're not a Christian. Oh, I don't believe Scripture anyway. I guess that's another issue. But if you're going to call yourself a Christian, the whole Scripture testifies to some big, big, huge, wonderful reality. The world says that when someone dies, he's not coming back. She's not coming back. The world says that when someone dies, they're not coming back. But Jesus did. Jesus did. And that changes everything. Why? Because what it means is that life is victorious. And that death and all this brokenness doesn't have the last word. And he was seen and testified to by the early church. And that testimony is wrapped up in the pages of the New Testament. That's what the New Testament is. It's the testimony of the early church about the risen Lord Jesus. And what do you think we are? We're the community of people who testify to the risen Lord Jesus. He is risen. This is the central, important message of our whole community of faith together. He's the risen and reigning Lord. How is he reigning? The world wants to spiritualize it. What does that mean? Oh, well, he's alive in our memory. No. No, 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 no. He's alive in his teaching, those wise, wonderful teachings. Well, yes, he is. They're wise, but that's not it. He's alive in his social agenda. It's a pretty important social agenda. Yep, but that's not it. Well, then you get even further and you say, well, you know, there's an idea where he's just a disembodied soul, right? Jesus, well, he's no longer he's not shackled by that anymore. He's floating around the ether. No, no, he's not. He's reincarnated as a grasshopper. No. Nor is he merely reanimated in the sense of like Lazarus who came back from the dead, but then he died again. Jesus, I want you to see this. This is important. It is something new. And that's exciting. Some fundamentally new reality. He was came into the world, he was sown, what? Natural, and he was raised spiritual, imperishable, immortal, something vastly new and wonderful in the world. And all of this stuff, when we say theology, a word to kill any party. I've actually seen it happen. I tried this one time. I was at a party, and I'm kind of coming along, we're all having a good time, and I said, theology. And it was like, you should try it sometime. It just instantly kills the party. And as a theology guy, it's like, why is this? It's not right. I know why, because it's a whole bunch of words, but it's words about a reality that's so exciting I can't stand it. I mean, it's life. It's the victory of life. That's what our theology is all about. We're speaking about this important thing. I want you to think about this, because so often Christians walk around as if it's a bunch of ideas we're talking about. Like, you know, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus and this thing, and it's ideas. Not to put anyone down. I mean, but think about this today. Our Lord, your Lord, is alive. He is in a place. He is being seen. And you, each one of you, as you trust in Him, will one day see Him. And that, to me, is extraordinary. If you don't believe this, you are missing out what it is to be a Christian. You're missing out the epicenter of what it is to be a Christian. And as Paul says, we are most to be pitied if there's no resurrection. You know these words. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He didn't raise Him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ hasn't been raised either. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then all those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. That's hard. And it's true. The Sadducees want to pick and choose, in other words. They want to pick and choose what I like. But the problem with that is you won't be changed by Scripture. And God wants to change us. And His promise is He is going to change us. And if you look at it, resurrection is pointed to everywhere in Scripture. Now, let me get to this. The other thing. He says, you're wrong. You don't know the Scriptures, nor what? Nor the power of God. And I want to speak quickly here at the end about the power of God, because it's so exciting. If the cross, when we get to Easter time, we're going to be talking about the cross. The cross is the central revelation of God's love for us. If the cross is the central revelation, the complete revelation of God's love for us, you can look at the resurrection as the amazing revelation of His power. Romans, Paul, this is the beginning of this. This is a great sentence. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son. Now listen to this. Who as to His human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared how with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. The resurrection is the power of God that vindicates Jesus. Philippians 3, Paul says, I want to know Jesus. So let every one of us say the same. I want to know Jesus and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is the part that had me in tears. I'm going to be honest this week when I thought about this. It's so great. The Scripture points to the resurrection of Jesus. And as Jesus is resurrected, that promise is for us. So says the Scripture. So says the power of God. You can't leave this place. I won't let you today unless you lay hold of this. I will not leave you as orphans, says Jesus. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Because I live, you also will live. Jesus said to her earlier, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Period. Do you believe this? He asked. Do you? Because this is really important. Because as you believe in this, this is our faith. This is what it's about. And it's glorious. In my 1 minute left or 2 minutes left, I want to talk really fast. Because no, just stick with me. It's the resurrection, man, and it's exciting. Verses 24 to 25. He says again, isn't this the reason you're wrong? You don't know scriptures or the power of God. Then he says, for when they rise from the dead, they'll neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. This is interesting, isn't it? Notice what he's not saying. There's this idea, when I was a kid raised in a quasi-Catholic Jewish family, which is confusing. Irish and Jews. Guilt and corned beef. Okay? That's another story. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given marriage, but will be like angels in heaven. There was this idea in my family, oh, when, you know, she's died and she's off an angel now, or, you know, floating on the clouds. And okay, that's not what the Bible's teaching. The Bible's not saying that when you die, you become an angel, right? Like angels. How are we like angels? I'd like to suggest two things. One, you're abiding in the presence of God Almighty, in the light and the splendor of God Almighty forevermore, being near our Lord and King. But also something interesting, what Jesus is saying here, in heaven there will be no babies, in a sense. There's no need of babies. There's no need of marriage in that procreative sense any longer. Isn't that interesting? Now, did you ever, if you think about this for a second, what Jesus is saying here is something interesting to the Pharisees. What he's saying is, you have a failure of spiritual imagination. Or if you will, you're not seeing reality rightly. You're just looking at the world and you think this is it. You think, oh, how, you ever think about that? Who has seen Twilight here? That great movie Twilight. Yes! Oh, come on! I know it. Now you're lying. There you go. Aha! Twilight! I did this for you, so you wouldn't have to know. I watched this movie. And it's about, as you know, I hope, it's about vampires. No. It's about vampires. And in this movie, so they're living forever. And then I thought about this kid, what's his name? Who's the star? Edward Cullen. He's been a vampire for 700 years or something, and he's still in biology class. Did that ever occur to anyone? Every year he's in biology class. I mean, by this point, he must be getting A's. Do you realize? And the question that comes up to me is, it must be so boring, the thought of eternal life. What could be more boring? What a modern question. What a question that's rooted in being totally limited by, all I see is this world. Let me tell you, I'm already feeling it, and I'm only in my 40s. The thought of living this endlessly would kill me. No, really. But God's promise is for something better. This is the big point. The Pharisees weren't seeing that God is promising something different. This is so great. Listen, I tell you a mystery, says Paul. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Now, what I want you to see, yes, this is it. What I want you to see is this. Do you ever think about, and forgive me, I know I'm going on by an extra minute here, but listen. Do you ever think about this, like, what will I be like in heaven? You know, if you lost a child, will the child still be a child? I bet we all think these things. Or will I be an adult? Or for that matter, will I be the old person or will it be me in my youth? Or am I going to be me at my, you know, this idea? You know, what will I be like about my hair? Will I be bald or will I be, you know, kind of like gray haired or back to my blonde hair that I had when I was 8? You know, this kind of, these thoughts occur to you. Will I be clothed or not clothed? Well, right now, I hope not clothed. I mean, I hope clothed rather. Sorry. Big mistake. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you ever think these things? I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know. But we do know something. We do know what Paul says. We do, and this is important. What does the Scripture say? The Scripture says you put down that seed, and out of it comes new life. You think about a seed and the relationship of a seed to the flower. Listen to these words by this guy. Who's ever heard of John Penry? The greatest martyr in the history of Wales. He's a Welsh martyr. And right as he was about to be burned at the stake, he wrote this to his family. It's beautiful. We do know this. That the flower is the perfect maturity of the seed. Our own resurrection body has been chosen for each one of us by the Master Gardener. He is the one who will give to each of our individual bodies the full perfection of our characters. When I think about this, I mean, this is where I'm going to get goofy on you, and I apologize, but it's from my heart. Do you ever look at an acorn? with eyes of the world. If you just kind of look at this with the eyes of a Sadducee, you look at an acorn, it's kind of like, this is squirrel food. Ew, throw it away. Ah, nothing. It's just an old hard lump. But when you look at an acorn with the eyes of faith, it can be the most extraordinary thing, because in this is a future. And you look at that acorn, you realize in this thing somehow is a tree that will tower over all the others, that will be a shelter for animals, in the branches of which children for generations will swing. Ah, that the wind will blow through. In this is a promise. This is what God is saying to us. In you is this promise. You are not cast-offs. In us is this promise of a future, which is in a tangential way related, the way the acorn is to that tree, the way a seed is to a flower, is some complete, fulfilling, beautiful plan, a future and a hope. Now, Christians, this is the promise for you and for me. It's the resurrection. And if we don't believe it, we're missing the best part of our faith. Now, I've gone on unforgivably long. I want to push you, literally, 30 seconds, I promise, 30 seconds more. Last thing. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush how God spoke to him saying, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? He's not God of the dead, but God of the living. You are quite wrong. I just want you to think about this for a second. What's he saying there? It's a little bit maybe dense, you could say. But think about it. What was the promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? That I will live and I will bless you. I will bless you. But it says in Hebrews, as we learn there, these guys went through their whole life and they never saw in their earthly journey, in their pilgrimages, they never saw the fullness of those promises come true. Not the whole time they were alive. You know who it is that promises us worldly success in this life? It's not God. It's the devil. If you think about it. Who is it that was promising Jesus, I'll give you worldly success right now. Look out there, I'll give you all the kingdoms. That's not what God says. I'm going to give you the blessing, and they lived their whole life in the faith of that, and they never saw it. I want you to see that. But they live. Our God is the living God. It's His very name, I am. Go a billion years in the future, and He is. It's the present with God. Go a billion years in the past, I am. There is no past, there is no future. You encounter God now. So, brothers and sisters, it's our call to you this morning. Look to Him today. Don't look into the shadows of the future or past week. It's now and here as you hear His word. Turn to Him and rejoice. He is our God, the living God. And as we are His, so we too will live. And that's exciting. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in a message that the world just doesn't see. So give us wisdom and humility to look at this fundamental thing, to look and to remember that our Lord lives. The Lord Jesus Christ is alive in heaven and waits for us, that when we come to the end of our race and pass over that line, we will enter into His presence and be welcomed with that cloud of witnesses. Give us that strength to lay hold of this promise, because, Lord, we do rejoice in it, because without it we'd be lost. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.